Make sure you're subscribed to Issues Etc. Type Issues Etc. in your podcast provider, hit that subscription button, and leave us a 5-star review. This will make it easier for other podcast listeners to find Issues Etc.
I'm Chaplain Sean Denzer, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Congregations work hard to keep the Word of Christ dwelling richly in His disciples now and into eternal life. We work to help and support that effort. Learn more at lcms.org/worship. You'll find resources on the church year, Bible studies on the hymns of the day, audio helps for learning to sing our services, and look for worship planning resources to find the latest from LCMS Worship. That's lcms.org/worship. May the Word of Christ dwell richly in you.
That's stanza two of the hymn, The Gifts Christ Freely Gives. We've been talking about those gifts and how they're delivered to us. The actual, well, you can't baptize a baby like that stanza described unless you have something to hold water. You could be a bowl, but usually churches opt for something more permanent, something more stable, like a baptismal font. You see that in church. You see that altar and pulpit that we talked about last time with Pastor Sean Denzer. There's a lot more in between those things, sometimes a lot more. Why is it there? Why is it decorated? Why are there sometimes Bible passages written on the walls? Why do pastors vest themselves in a color that is matching the season and matching the rest of the worship service? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc., coming to you live from the new studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We continue our series, The Things We See in Church. Pastor Sean Denzer will join us. He's Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. A little later, Pastor Matt Harrison will be alongside. We'll talk about the book of Galatians and the Reformation. He's president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Then we'll go through listener email and the Issues Etc. comment line. Our email address, talkback@issuesetc.org, and the comment line, 618-223-8382. Joining us for our series, Things We See in Church, Pastor Sean Denzer. He's Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Sean, welcome back.
Glad to be here again.
I want to return again to Christians who often see very little in church. All of these things we've been discussing last time and then today, they would find them very unfamiliar when they go to church on Sunday morning. What attitudes or assumptions kind of pervade American Protestantism that rob people of the opportunity to see much in church on Sunday?
Yeah, so last time we talked about the three big pieces of, for lack of a better word, furniture: the altar, the pulpit, and the font. And in a Lutheran church, I hope that those are still visible. But then there's this idea that in between them is probably just a bunch of blank white space. There are a number of things that make that the way we see things. One, I think in Protestantism in general, which tends to dominate American religious life, at least among Christians, Protestants are really averse to art and imagery at all. That's a theological reason for that. They actually believe that the second commandment is to be that part that says, thou shalt not make any graven images, by which they do include any kind of artwork that depicts Christ or depicts scenes from the Bible. So that makes it already something that hinders having artwork in the first place. The second thing is maybe particular to us here in St. Louis in the Midwest. There is a social resistance to appearing too fancy. We saw this when the new pope was elected, that he had simpler vestments than the Benedict XVI who came before him. And a lot of people made a big deal about that. They said, look at how humble he is. He's, you know, not as fancy as the last one. He's not as arrogant, was the conclusion that they drew from that. I mean, if you understand what the pope claims for himself, as Babe Ruth said, it's not arrogant if that's your job. You want to highlight him as the most important person. He gets to speak for God. So he ought to be wearing the fanciest and most attention-grabbing clothing he can. But we're resistant to anything that would do that to us. You know, even our politicians who are rich, who are running for very important office, who ought to be a figurehead for our nation, they roll up their sleeves and put their leg up on the table because they're trying to appear humble. One of the guys, just an average Joe. So we're resistant to being fancy. And the last thing is just utilitarianism. You walk through a hospital and there's this tendency to be limited except for the parts that matter. When we get to the machines that are going to save your life, there's where we're going to finally see things. But everything else in between, you want to just pass right over it.
Could we add a fourth one in there? I experienced this a couple decades ago when I visited the then famous Willow Creek Community Church in South Barrington, Illinois, up there in Chicago, that was at the time, I think arguably in the United States, the most influential megachurch in the country. It was like driving onto a campus of a community college. There was zero indication from the outside that this was a church. Then when we entered this enormous lobby, there were banners of people's faces and stuff like that, kind of community, nothing that was explicitly Christian. And that theme held true all the way into their big worship space, which was just a blank theater slash auditorium, no symbolism, no indication that this was a Christian church at all. And their reasoning was, well, seekers don't understand any of those symbols. That's why we don't even put crosses in here, because we don't want people to get a mistaken impression. They don't understand what a cross is. What do you make of that?
You know, it's interesting. It's as if this whole building that you've described is a blank slate waiting for something to fill it. The obvious thing that fills it is, and maybe that's what does show up on banners occasionally, is the people who come there, which does give the impression that that is the entire focus. Not that just that those people would be edified or taught something, that they would grow from this experience, that they might have to be challenged, as you mentioned, perhaps by symbols that have meaning that Christians are going to tell you about, but that they're going to be the focus, the beginning, the end, and the content that's going to be discussed there, that's going to be taught, that's maybe even, as many have pointed out, going to be worshiped, that weird use of a verb to misuse it, to say that we worship the number of people that attend, which has the unfortunate implication that we actually are worshiping and giving honor and praise to them.
So you're saying the fact that they didn't have crosses or any kind of Christian symbolism, but they did highlight the fact that people gather there, was a symbol in and of itself.
I think so. This is a popular trend in Christianity in general, even in among Lutherans, I think, to say that the church is people. There's a song I used to sing about that when I was a little kid. The church is the people. There's a way in which we agree with that. You know, the essence of the church is holy sheep and believers. But the thing that makes them sheep and believers is they believe in someone, that Christ actually gathers them by his word, by his sacraments. And for us in the Lutheran church, then, the people are going to be there. They're going to be the focus of a lot of it. We're big on saying for you, and the you is all the people that have gathered. But we want to know what is for them. We want to proclaim that. And that something is Christ Jesus and his gifts in the gospel.
What we're really describing here is what was called in the ancient church iconoclasm. There were two major incidents of iconoclasm, one very early in first 1,000 years, and the other one was, ironically, during the Reformation. Talk about iconoclasm and what it was eventually considered kind of a heresy.
Yeah, chlasm to smash it, right? And in the most extreme form, it is to actually take those statues and break them down. And that's what the radical reformers did in the time of the Reformation. In the early iconoclastic controversies, it was over that question that we mentioned. It's in the Bible. In fact, I think I want to read a little quote to you from a preacher from the 16th century, Urbanus Regius. He wrote this great book on how to speak cautiously as a preacher of the Reformation, because there were so many people who would just, you know, make it a black and white issue and not discuss any of the nuance. And he brings up this question on how to speak carefully about images. He says, look, in Leviticus, Scripture prohibits the making of images. There you go. That's why people would say, we don't want to have any pictures of God in our church. But he goes on to say, but note that it adds to worship them. We should not have such images in the church in order to worship them. But we are permitted to have images of Christ, the Blessed Virgin, the patriarchs, the apostles, etc., to serve as a remembrance. They help by reminding us that as I look at the image of the crucified or rising Christ, I remember immediately the saving death of Christ and his glorious resurrection. The memory of such things is very useful and necessary. In this vein, Gregory the Great, he was one of the popes, wrote to the Bishop of Marseille, "A picture can provide for the illiterate what Scripture gives to those who can read." That was one of the popes in a line of popes that was answering that question, the first iconoclastic controversy, trying to say, yes, we may have images, it's just not to worship them. That misunderstanding of that first commandment.
In the Reformation incidents of iconoclasm, it was pretty extreme. I mean, they were removing all images and literally whitewashing the inside of churches. Why were they doing that?
I mean, I think if we want to see them put it in the best construction, it is that they thought they were doing God's work by destroying these illegal and immoral idols. But there's something insidious to it that I think we still want to bring our attention to, and that is the destroying of the past, the destroying of the history of Christianity in this case, which is very dangerous because that is making the assertion that there was no church in the Middle Ages. I mean, I just quoted a Lutheran who's quoting a pope. That's a little surprising maybe, but he's acknowledging that this clock was right at least twice a day, and this is one of the places where he said something really true, that images are valuable because they teach the gospel. Even the popes, as strange as they were, they understood that correctly. One of the most important arguments for the use of images and why it was not commanded that way in the Old Testament is particularly this image of God. Yes, God is invisible. That really distinguished the Israelites from the pagans around them. But something very unique has happened since the Old Testament. That's the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that God has become a man in Christ Jesus, and in fact still is, bearing our human flesh right up to the throne of God. As a result, to depict, for instance, a man crucified on the cross, a man who is Jesus Christ, who is our God, and to, as we are worshiping the true God, have this image in our mind of a man, is to draw attention to that incredible fact of the incarnation, which is at the center of what we believe. Now, if we want to bring up the incarnation and the radical Reformation, we see that that was a doctrine they were shaky on. The reason we spend so much time fighting about the Lord's Supper is not only to stay with the Lord's Testament, that this is my body and my blood, but also to push a little bit to discover a potential for a heresy right underneath it, which is not really to believe that there is a connection between the Son of God and the man, flesh and blood, Jesus Christ. Their inability to see that God, in his vast indescribableness, could be bottled up into this little flesh of a baby in a manger. But that fantastic mystery, that almost contradictory statement, if it weren't for the fact that the Scriptures make it so clear, is what we worship. That is the center of our faith when we consider the incarnation and then the cross as a result, that God in Christ Jesus would actually die to redeem the sins of the world. So from a Lutheran perspective, it's not quite to the point that we have to have these things, but it's so strong that we want to have them, that the image of the cross, the image of Christ, yeah, even the manger scene that we put out at Christmas time is so beloved, and rightly so, because it confesses vividly in these pictures exactly what our hymns, what our creed itself confesses, that our God is a man.
There's an irony in those blank slate big box churches in that they have reintroduced images, but they've done it via the big screen. Some of these churches have the entire back of the dais, the entire back wall are enormous high-definition screens with images constantly being flashed before the worshipers there, never staying the same. These transient, short attention span images, usually during the music. What is that about?
I think, like you said, they're trying to hold a short attention span audience with something that will catch their attention. But it is interesting that it does communicate the ethereal and evanescent character of their message as a result, that it's always changing. In fact, if the power goes out, you're going to lose all of the icons in your church, I suppose, if you don't have a screen anymore. There is something of foresight that goes into the building of a traditional church building, which most of our Lutheran churches are, that we had to plan ahead for what images we wanted, that we had to put them in place, that in many cases we made them out of materials that are designed to last, that we have to be concerned about fire, like we saw in Notre Dame in Paris last year, but that these buildings were in fact worth saving from fire. And there's something of the permanence of the faith that is communicated in that effort too. And we know from the early church and their running into the catacombs, obviously we can worship the Lord anywhere, but wherever we have the opportunity to build a church, and obviously if we're talking about things we see in the church, we're talking about a building that we've taken the time to make. Thought goes into that. Thought that is trying to confess something consistent, and in an interesting way, might even be trying to make sure that this same faith gets passed down to the next generation, because it turns out it's kind of difficult to rebuild a building once it's built or to change the whole decoration of it. So there is a way in which those who build church buildings are trying to cast this faith down to future generations as well. And I think then there's a message for us who receive these buildings. I think about the church I attend. I just don't think anybody could or would afford building such a fantastic building in our day. And you'd think that we'd have more technology. It'd be much easier and cheaper now. But for some reason, it isn't. That has to give us pause then to say, what were they intending? What were they trying to teach us and pass on to us? And how can we continue in that as well as passing it on to our generation and future ones?
Pastor Sean Denzer is our guest, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. It's our series, Things We See in Church. When we come back, he'll contrast clutter with genuine richness.
I'm Chaplain Sean Denzer, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Congregations work hard to keep the Word of Christ dwelling richly in His disciples now and into eternal life. We work to help and support that effort. Learn more at lcms.org/worship. You'll find resources on the church year, Bible studies on the hymns of the day, audio helps for learning to sing our services, and look for worship planning resources to find the latest from LCMS Worship. That's lcms.org/worship. May the Word of Christ dwell richly in you.
I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, writes St. Paul in his opening salvo to the Galatians. There is indeed no other gospel than that which we taught to you. And that's what the October issue of the Lutheran Witness is all about, the gospel proclaimed to you through the letter of St. Paul to the Galatians. Visit witness.lcms.org to learn more. The Lutheran Witness, helping you interpret the world from a Lutheran perspective.
Theology for blue collar, white collar, and clerical collar. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Please know that you're welcome at Ascension Lutheran Church in Niles.
We believe that every word of Holy Scripture is true.
Jesus died and rose again for your salvation.
We pray for each other. It's a priority.
We help each other in times of need.
We help each other grow in faith.
We encourage one another.
We truly love one another.
We have room for you and those you love.
Ascension Lutheran Church.
Niles and Annoy.
During a global pandemic, how can we find comfort in the hymn, From God Can Nothing Move Me? You'll find the answer in Pastor Will Whedon's column on Lutheran Dirges and Such, in the latest Issues Etc. journal. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Rapper Flame details his journey from Bapticostal and Reformed Baptist Calvinism to Confessional Lutheranism. The free online Issues Etc. journal. It's our series, Things We See in Church. Pastor Sean Denzer is our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Pastor Denzer, you want to contrast two concepts. One is clutter and the other one is richness. I mean, there might be someone who walks into a traditional church and says, there's just too much in here. It looks like bric-a-brac. How do you respond?
Yeah, to be fair, there are styles. We talk about Rococo or Baroque as opposed to classical or more modern styles. Some are more filigreed than others. our preferences may come into that as well. But you're right. We spent so much time emphasizing the altar and the pulpit and the font last week, maybe the single cross that is near the altar, then to introduce other crosses or other pictures on the walls all the way in between and even back behind you that you'd have to turn around to see it. We start to wonder, are we just cluttering this place? Is it just a bunch of junk that's going to distract us? Well, you know, we gladly, as Lutherans, see beauty and art and architecture as rich treasures, trying to preach Christ. And so I think there's a reason why throughout the history of the church and continuing into the Lutheran Reformation, we value having lots of pictures. We value having richness to our music, even the things we hear, but even our buildings themselves, if you were to ignore whatever pictures or statues may be there, that the building itself also communicates something. Now, I think in recent styles, minimalism has become more popular as a general stylistic artistic approach. But even so, many of these pictures have survived. I would say to the charge that it's not rich, it's just cluttered, or the fear of being distracted and turned away from the center of our attention, which might be the pulpit or the altar. Look, I think distraction is inevitable. I'm a pastor. I'm a church musician. I'll admit, I get distracted during church. I do not always pay attention to the sermon, as I really should. I think that's inevitable. And the reason for that is not because my building is too distracting, or I suppose the opposite is just as true. If it's a blank slate, maybe my mind is prone to wander all the more because it has nothing to hold its attention. Really, we have to say, like everything that's boring in church, that's on me still. That's my disinterest in the Lord's word and his great gifts in the divine service. That's something I should repent of. And yes, maybe it's not a great crime, but at very least, it's something that's in my heart has wandered and been distracted. I think that's almost inevitable in this fallen world. But the advantage of having a beautifully adorned building, which can neither cause nor prevent that, is that when you are distracted, careful, thoughtful attention has been given to make use of that distraction. Like we said, so we don't have a blank slate so your mind can wander anywhere. We have a full building, so your mind may wander. Perhaps the sermon has gotten so boring, or at least to you, that you're staring at the windows. But what do you start to see? Well, they tell a story. They point us to Christ again. Even though I may not be looking at this point at the altar, I may be looking back at the pictures of the four apostles, the evangelists, or a great rose window in the back of the church. Even so, the message that is now occupying my mind, thanks to this artwork, is the same message that I'm hearing from the pulpit if I pay attention and listen to it. It's the same message that's being delivered to me from the altar where the cross is, the central cross. And in this way, these inevitable distractions, because there is artwork there in the church, are used as opportunities to focus us back on the thing that matters, which is Christ and his gifts.
My wife taught preschool and kindergarten for years, and there was this time of the end of the summer where I was always required to come and help her do her preparation for her classroom. She was very careful about decorating her classroom for these little children. There would be an alphabet someplace, there would be animals, colors, all these kinds of things. And I remember even asking her one time, why do you have all this stuff up here? You know, other than just to kind of keep it colorful for the kids. And she goes, because kids don't pay attention and they start looking around and I want them to see something that they're going to learn from. I mean, if they're going to stop paying attention to what's going on, then they're going to look and see red, green, blue, yellow, and at least they're getting something out of that. Is that kind of what we're talking about here?
It is. I mean, think about back to the Middle Ages before the Reformation, and I read you that quote from Pope Gregory. It really was the case where a lot of people didn't know how to read. We don't know how, I mean, maybe we don't know how to read at this point, but even our worst readers know how to read something. They didn't have that. They didn't have access to scriptures, as we've heard many times. So the stained glass windows that they had in great places like the Chartres Cathedral in France, those were the best opportunities they had to learn the gospel. And I like to take the perspective that these people were pious. They weren't just bamboozled or oppressed by the church. I mean, they wanted to know. Whenever they had the chance, they would try to string together a hymn to sing when the choir would take a break. We have many of those. They've become the Lutheran chorales. And they show piety. Maybe it's immature piety, it's not their fault. They weren't given the great stuff. That's what the Reformation was trying to uncover. But they had it in the pictures. They had it in the statues. Those things were placed there with the intention that distracted or bored or people who were unable to participate because it wasn't even in their language would still have something they could do. Now, we've come into a point where we take all the time possible to communicate clearly in the vernacular language so everybody can understand it. We usually have bulletins that kind of walk us through and can have all the explanation we possibly could need for the service for somebody who wouldn't know. And yet, the eyes are dancing around. So why not keep all of those things and just use that as one more amplification for the Word of God, for the gospel that's being proclaimed that day and every day in this place? That's why I think it's ingenious that the Lutheran Reformation didn't throw out all of these well-meaning tools. They simply purged them of anything that was false.
Let's talk a little bit about those windows, because in many churches they do see stained glass, and it has obviously a utilitarian function to bring light into the building. But while the light's coming in, it's passing through, and it is preaching a sermon too, isn't it?
Yeah, the invention of the Gothic arch, if you've studied architecture, gives the opportunity for these tall, huge, towering ceilings and all of this empty space because they had such a unique way to hold up those high ceilings. And that's what gave us the opportunity to put windows in that empty space. And it's fascinating that so early they weren't just filling them with any kind of glass that would keep the bugs out, but they actually were filling them with pictures. This used to be common sense to the church, and I hope that it will become that for us again, that we're just not going to miss an opportunity to preach the gospel, that we want to have these things on our lips all the time, and that means we want to have them on the walls too, to take windows as a blank canvas in order to let the gospel shine through. I mean, it's hard not to start talking in these metaphors because it is a beautiful explanation that the light of the gospel would shine even in these pictures, that they would communicate to us what the words from the pulpit ought to be preaching as well. In the history of windows, we have just beautiful examples. I mentioned the Chartres Cathedral, which I'm sure you can find pictures online of, and I encourage you to look at it because it's just one of the fantastic medieval churches with medieval windows, old windows, some of the oldest we have existing. But you see, they're Bible stories. And in fact, people from the congregation would take the effort to pay for it, to sponsor it, and then they would tell the story that they thought was most important, the parable of the prodigal son, the story of the genealogy of all of the people from Jesse onward. And many of our churches still have these, at the very least, perhaps telling the story of Christ from his birth all the way to his resurrection and ascension.
They are also family pictures, because often we have David, Moses, the prophets depicted in these windows too. Talk about that.
Definitely. The genealogies are one of the hardest parts for Americans to love about the Bible, because why do we want to hear a bunch of names that are hard to pronounce? But again, when we think about the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ as the great turning point even of our calendar, that means that the Old Testament was always interested in what children are we having, right? And when will the son of the woman be born who's going to crush the serpent's head? So we can follow the story of David. We can see reality. And in his case, and in many of the cases of the Old Testament patriarchs, we see a checkered history. We see sinners. We see sinners who didn't always trust the Lord's promises, but also who repented of their sins and trusted in him, and still, despite all of their failures, repented and looked to Christ who was to come. Likewise, we have the maybe not families as much in the New Testament. We are those families, but we have the history of the church. We have the history of peoples coming to the gospel, having the gospel brought to them, and responding to it. And these are the subjects that make up most of the windows I know in the Lutheran church.
We have windows at the church where I serve, and by and large, they're somewhat spare of symbolism, except for the window that is the namesake of the church, which is Trinity, and that is up in the choir loft at the back of the church, and it has the classic symbols for the Trinity. It has a triangle, has interlocking rings, it has the Manus Dei, the hand of God coming down, the Lamb of God, and it has the dove of the Holy Spirit. They're also there to confess our doctrines, aren't they?
Yes. And you've mentioned something, symbols, which I will probably have to talk about another time, because that's a whole interesting, almost a never-ending topic. But the symbols which arise in the church's use are vocabulary. You got to think of them like that. They're the words. They're the grammar of the church. And the value of knowing them, and why we might actually teach them to people, is because then it's a language people can speak. Again, even without having to know words, you begin to learn to make the connections between these pictures and events and peoples, so that we can confess both the people of the scriptures and what they did, how the Lord redeemed them, especially when it comes to the saints, but also so we can confess the unity of the Trinity, that all three persons are working for our salvation, that the Father sends his Son, gives us the Holy Spirit. It's almost limitless. And that all of these themes then are what we expect to be preached from the gospel. They preach from the pulpit every Sunday. But going the other direction, thankfully, now that we can speak and read and hear and see all at the same time, it gives our pastors in the Lutheran Church a tremendous opportunity to have permanent visual aids in their church. Imagine just walking through the windows anytime you mention any of these families, or if the Trinity is mentioned, to give a gesture. And everybody remembers that, so that when they get distracted next time and are looking the wrong direction in church, they'll see that Trinity window at your church and say, oh, I know what we're talking about here. Also, I probably should pay attention.
Pastor Sean Denzer is our guest. Next, we're going to talk about the various areas in the church, how the church is broken up for its various purposes. It's our series, Things We See in Church, with Pastor Sean Denzer, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. I'm Todd Wilkin. Stay tuned. What's the relationship between the Book of Proverbs and the Ten Commandments? Find out with the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for October, Provoking Proverbs, Wisdom, and the Ten Commandments. It's a new 10-lesson Bible study produced by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040, or read an excerpt of Provoking Proverbs at issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for October, Provoking Proverbs, Wisdom, and the Ten Commandments. 1-800-325-3040.
Did you know that for over 40 years, Lutheran Church Extension Fund has had the humble privilege of supporting Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries with low-cost loans and resources? This is Rahema Kavuga, Synod Relations Manager of Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Because of faithful investors like you, we've been able to help church workers, congregations, schools, and organizations. To learn how you can get involved, call 800-843-8233.
Do you know any military veterans in your church or community? Do you have a passion to support and reach them with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Then Operation Barnabas is for you. Called by Christ's love, Operation Barnabas engages, empowers, and equips LCMS faith communities to provide hope, healing, and support to military-connected persons living in their community. Operation Barnabas is a program of LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. Find out more at lcms.org/armedforces.
This week on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, we continue our study of St. Matthew with Woe to Galilean Cities, Come to Me, Lord of the Sabbath, Man with a Withered Hand, and God's Chosen Servant. Join me, Pastor Will Whedon, for The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, your daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study on demand at thewordendures.org and on the Lutheran Public Radio app.
Evangelical and Catholic, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by becoming an Issues Etc. congregational sponsor. Advent Lutheran, Zionsville, Indiana. Christ Our Savior Lutheran, Elizabeth, Colorado. Good Shepherd Lutheran, Lincoln, Nebraska. Hope Lutheran, Sonora, Texas. Memorial Lutheran, Houston, Texas. Redeemer Lutheran, Jackson, Wyoming. St. John Lutheran, Mayville, Wisconsin. Our Savior Lutheran, Houston, Texas. St. Paul Lutheran, Indianapolis, Indiana. And Trinity Lutheran, Millstadt, Illinois. Find out how your confessional Lutheran church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to issuesetc.org, click Support, Donate, and print the one-page flyer. When your congregation becomes an Issues Etc. sponsor, we'll publicize your church on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal.
Thank you.
Why study a provoking book of law like the book of Proverbs? Because you are baptized. Yes, we need to confess that we're a bag of mixed motives. Yes, we confess our sinful nature needs a daily burial and baptism. But buried in the crucifixion of Jesus and buoyed in the resurrection of Jesus, you are dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. That's how the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for October, Provoking Proverbs, Wisdom and the Ten Commandments, begins. It's the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for October, and you can have it for your very own. Call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or you can browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org, Provoking Proverbs. It's part two of our series, Things We See in Church. Our guest is Pastor Sean Denzer of LCMS Worship. Sean, last time we did talk about how church buildings are usually built, they're cruciform, but we didn't discuss the various areas within the church that are kind of laid out according to their purpose.
We'll start outside the church. You enter into the church doors, and it's hard not to think of a couple passages where Jesus says, I am the door, right? And anyone who enters through me, right? He'll come and the Father will dwell with us. Also the place that Jacob said, right? This is the very gate of heaven, the Beth El. That's what he said after his vision of the ladder going to heaven. And the first room, I suppose, is usually a narthex. Sometimes we think of it just as the place where the coffee machine is, but probably a better way to see it is this is the entrance into the church. And in some churches, the baptismal font is kind of nicely put there to indicate that it is through holy baptism that the Lord makes us his child. And since we're children of God, we're brought into his church. The main part of the church is called the nave. That's where we sit, usually in our pews. There weren't always pews, but nave sounds just like the word navy. It means boat. And the idea was we were in the ark of the Holy Church, as you still hear in the baptismal rite. Often we look up at the ceiling and we see these Gothic arches, these ribs almost, and you can imagine kind of the inverse of the ribs on a great big ship. And that's where the people sit. Then we probably have some kind of divider, maybe usually not a divider that cuts us off from the chancel, but maybe a communion rail or just a couple of steps leading into the chancel where usually the pastor and his assistants are serving, and yet we come right up to it when it's time for Holy Communion, when the gifts from the altar are brought to us. We can see in this something reminiscent of even the Old Testament's temple and tabernacle that the Lord himself instituted, the holy place and the most holy place and then the courtyard. And many of us remember from when we were children, we're told not to run when you enter into the church building proper. We're maybe never supposed to go up into the chancel unless we're invited there or unless it's time for Holy Communion. Usually we bow when we approach the place or perhaps even kneel. And you think about these things, these definitely are not commanded by God in the New Testament, and yet it's a way of marking off not the place as if it's necessary, holy in and of itself, but the place is holy because of the Word of God and prayer that is going on there. And so by getting into these habits, by even marking the places in our church building, it's a way of constantly reminding us and making it very clear in actions and even in space, that what happens here is unique, and what happens here is heaven coming to us in the gifts of God and the divine service.
Part of the decoration or the appointment of a church, it can also be painted words. This has become more popular lately. I think when people are renovating old churches, they decide, hey, there's a blank space here on the wall. Let's either paint something there like an image of Christ, or let's have a scripture passage or something like that on that wall for us to see.
It is a new trend in a lot of churches that are being renovated. The great thing is it's a very old trend. Turn of the century, 1920s churches almost always had these paintings on the wall. Sometimes there'd be great pictures, again, because they didn't want to have blank white space. They wanted to use that opportunity to confess the gospel. But in many places, they would put words as well, often with a gold leaf or a decorative calligraphy hand. But often, one of the most common places to have words would be in the arch, right entering into the chancel. So, you know, you look up from the pulpit or you look up from the altar and you see these words going across that arch. Sometimes they say, holy, holy, holy. thinking of the Sanctus, something we'd sing every Sunday. I've seen the Lamb of God, who, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That quote from Jacob, right, that this is the very gate to heaven, right? Or from Psalm 118, right, the gate of heaven through which the righteous will enter.
So I know one church in this area has that Jacob quote right over the doorway as you enter into the nave. So when you come in, there's a pretty small narthex. You can't really gather there. It kind of forces you into the church, and right over that doorway is that quote, this is the very house of God, this is the very gate of heaven. Is that exaggeration?
In terms of the timbers, God has not set these apart in some dramatic way, in the way that he did with the tabernacle, for example. Think of what he says to that woman at the well, right? That the Father is looking for those who will worship in spirit and truth. And the great news, the reason that's good news for a Samaritan is you don't have to argue about Mount Gerizim or Jerusalem anymore. But what Paul says in 1 Timothy 4 is, I think, very helpful for us. He says that, yes, everything is meant to be is meant for our use, to be received with thanksgiving, but he says that it is sanctified, consecrated, set apart by the word of God and prayer. So I don't know if we necessarily believe in holy space in and of itself, but what we confess is the reason we have these spaces is to hear the word of God. And that word of God goes out into all the ears that attend this place. That's what makes this place holy, is the word of God, as it's the only thing that ever sanctifies. So those who enter into this house, those who are going to hear the word of God, they are entering into the Lord's presence. They're going to hear his own voice speaking to them. They're going to receive the very forgiveness of sins that Christ won. That's why they've put that at the entrance of their church. And I think it's a marvelous way to confess, one, maybe we better pay a little more attention to what we're doing. Here's God's house. Okay, I'll take my hat off and I'll behave myself as if God were here, because he is. But also that we would give special attention to the word of God, the thing that sanctifies us, the thing that gives us all of God's gifts.
You had mentioned earlier, for lack of a better word, the filigree, the decoration that is sometimes just purely stylistic. Does it serve a bigger purpose?
Yeah, I've seen churches that have, you know, a little pattern that goes all the way around. Or think about it, if you have a column or if you have some thing on the ceiling that goes around a curve, and you wonder, did they paint all the way around that? I know when I take off the light panels, you know, in a house, I can find out whether they were thorough or not, because there's this big red patch there where they didn't paint over that, they just covered it up. In old churches, you'll never find that red patch. They always painted all the way around the column. They got the backside of everything. And you start to look at it and you say, isn't this unnecessary? Why in the world would they go to such attention to these details in these far-off corners of some giant high ceiling that nobody can possibly see without a telescope? I think it's a fantastic way to confess, you know, something we say about the whole world, that God has created it all. It's all to his praise. I just had somebody ask me this, actually. I think they were trying to catch me, because I don't think they're a Christian, but they asked, if God has made the whole universe, why is Earth the only place that seems to have life? Why would he make all this empty space, all this wasted planets and galaxies and who knows what, right? Well, our Lord is not a utilitarian. Our Lord loves beauty, and you know, his pen is the whole universe, is creation. You know, he writes the scriptures and he writes the world with the same amount of ease. He uses his word. And there's a way in which there's so much beauty even in our earth that we discover daily, things that maybe nobody's ever seen before, some bug hiding at the bottom of the sea, but then we find it, right? Nobody ever saw that before. It was wasted up until now, right? Not if you have the Lord's perspective from creation. He's taken the time to lovingly care for all of this, and yet we are put at the center of it, given dominion over the world. And I think all those old churches that took all the time in right into the little corner in the detail and behind the lampstand, they took all that effort to confess this very thing of our Lord, that nothing is outside of his control or sight or creation, but also that he's made it all beautiful, to confess him, to confess his love for us. He's given it to us just as he's done everything for us, all out of the Father's great mercy in Christ.
Pastor John Denzer is our guest director of worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. It's our series, Things We See in Church. When we come back, we'll be talking about the pastor's vestments. This week's auction items are the listener and guest phone system from the Old Issues Etc. studio. You'll find a picture of these items at facebook.com/issuesetc. You can place your bid by calling 618-223-8385 or by sending an email to lynn@issuesetc.org. We'll announce the highest bid on Wednesday, October 14th, and the winner on Friday, October 16th. Proceeds benefit the new studios of Issues Etc., Lutheran Public Radio, and the Word of the Lord Endures Forever.
Remember when education was about the fundamental skills of reading, writing, and arithmetic? And about reading great literature and studying history to give our kids a model for what it is to be a good person? Memoria Press's classical Christian curriculum offers that very model for your homeschool. Get $5 off your next order by using the coupon code LPR21. For more information, go to memoriapress.com. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
Education and edification. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The seasons are changing, the weather cooling, and it's almost time to commemorate All Saints' Day and the Reformation. That means it's the perfect time of year to celebrate our faithful pastors. Ad Crucem has an excellent selection of gifts for clergy. Come and see our pictorial crucifixes, Christmons, posters, art, greeting cards, wooden plaques, or, if you can't decide your favorite, purchase a gift card of any denomination. Visit adcrucem.com. That's adcrucem.com.
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and laypeople worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy publishes Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatics series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up to receive their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com. lutheracademy.com, and like them on Facebook, facebook.com/lutheracademy.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's our series, Things We See in Church. Pastor Sean Denzer is our guest director of worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. You have until 3 Central tomorrow afternoon, Friday, October the 16th, to place your bid for the guest and listener phone system from the Old Issues Etc. studio. Proceeds from our silent auction benefit the new studios and offices of Issues Etc., Lutheran Public Radio, and the Word of the Lord Endures Forever. Send your bid to lynn@issuesetc.org or give us a call, 618-223-8385. Sean, one of the things that people see, and to the uninitiated it could be very jarring, is how the pastor is dressed. It isn't this hipster casual or golf course casual that they may be used to. And to the untrained eye, all these vestments seem somewhat inexplicable. Talk about those vestments.
I suppose the easiest parallel to our common world is to talk about uniforms and say, when you're in trouble and you need a police officer, you don't go looking for the toughest guy. You don't go looking for your friend. You look for somebody with the badge, somebody with the hat. Those all indicate that he's also got the gun if you need that. Lord forbid it. That's exactly what the pastor's clothes are trying to do too. They're a uniform. They're saying, you know what this guy's for. He's not here to yell at you. You know, he's not the guy who cut you off on the road, even if he was the guy who cut you off on the road. He's here to be the Lord's mouthpiece. He's here to preach the gospel. He's here to rebuke you for your sins, but comfort you with the forgiveness of those sins by Christ Jesus. You know what he's here for. Just like when your pastor walks in with his collar and his communion kit at the hospital back when we used to be able to do that. You know, nobody had to stop him and say, oh, I need to see your badge. We know what he's here for. In fact, probably better get out of his way. It might be urgent. Another thing, since we're talking about the beauty of the visuals in the church, the great part about vestments, especially when we get to the outside vestments, the stole, the chasuble, if your pastor wears one of those, usually these are the ones that are the same color as the churchier season. It really does make it so the pastor matches the church around him. He fits right into the building. It's almost as if he's a fixture. He's part of the furniture almost. Again, that's by design. Everything that happens here is unique. It belongs to this place because it belongs to this word of God that's being heard. And so if our pastors then are part of the furniture, part of the scenery of the church, of what we see in the church, that is absolutely by design so that we know, oh yeah, they belong here. But the words they're speaking, just like everything else that we're seeing, is testifying to the unique message of the gospel in Jesus Christ.
It's often said that those vestments are there to cover up the man. And while that is true, of late, I think it's necessary to say there's more to it than just covering up the man. If we wanted to cover up the man, we'd just put a poncho on him, right? We don't just cover up the man. Those vestments themselves, through their symbols, and sometimes it takes a little explanation of the history, their function, like a stole, they confess something, don't they?
Absolutely. You know, I brought up the example of the last two popes, and that some had talked about whether your vestments are ornate or simple, that's trying to confess whether you're a humble man or whether you're a proud, arrogant man or something. That really misses the point altogether. Again, the vestments are to cover the man because we're not interested in his person. We're interested in his office. Now, if we're talking about the office of pastor, that's the person who stands in the stead and by the command of my Lord Jesus Christ to speak the Lord's words of forgiveness. The man is the mouthpiece. He is not the means of grace, though. The word being spoken is the means of grace that comes from Jesus Christ. And that's why we actually do like them to be ornate or perhaps beautiful, in some way to confess that Christ is not a poncho. Christ is not just a utilitarian guy for us here to solve a little problem. You know, I made an oops, and the Lord Jesus will make me feel better. No, he's coming to deliver us from eternal death. He's coming to take the punishment that we deserve in our stead. And that's the proclamation that's being given by this pastor. That's what's being put right into your mouth from a chalice, from the paten, from a beautiful altar covered with beautiful pyramids, all to confess Jesus Christ. And you're right, the symbols that are put on those vestments are symbols almost without fail of Jesus Christ himself. To see that man is, of course, covered over, we're not going to be paying attention to whether we like him per se or not, but we're going to be drawing our attention to the office, and that the office is not there to say that he is really cool, but it's there to say that Jesus Christ is our Lord and he's serving us in this worship service.
There's one other thing, and it's not so much seen as heard, and you as a church musician might have some thoughts on how it sounds in church. Sometimes it can be very broad and like a big empty space, and sometimes when it's filled with people, it can be very intimate. Talk about that acoustical aspect of the church with about a minute.
We talked about rich and cluttered at the beginning. I think that applies perfectly here. So here I am in the brand new Issues Etc. studio, and there's no beautiful stuff here. Sorry. There's a lot of carpet because we're trying to suck up the sound. We don't want anything to clutter this radio broadcast. Not the way in the church, though. We want richness. And often churches are built with the intention of being echoey, which is the simple way to say acoustically rich, so that the sound will blossom and bloom and grow, that it'll be heard, that it requires the pastor to speak a little differently, a little slower, a little more deliberately, that it also requires singers to use the room. And if you have an organ, I mean, as an organist, the most important stop on the organ, they say, is the building. And so our churches, traditionally speaking, at least wherever possible, have a rich sound to them. And that's so that the word of God, what is heard, where faith comes from, according to Romans chapter 10, would be richly blooming in this building among us, that it would come to our ears not only directly, but beautifully, because we want to be rich.
Finally, you're director of worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. What can you tell us about LCMS worship?
LCMS worship serves the congregations, the pastors, the church musicians, and even the secretaries of our synod to give them fantastic resources to explain and teach about all of this tradition that we have, all of this great Lutheran heritage, but always to show how it drives home the message of Jesus Christ and the free forgiveness of sins in his name and by his blood. So check out lcms.org/worship. You'll find all of our resources, and we're about to release a bunch of great Advent resources here, thinking about the beginning of a new church year.
You'll find these numerous free Christ-centered worship resources at lcms.org/worship, LCMS Worship Ministry, lcms.org/worship. Pastor Sean Denzer is Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Looking forward to next time.
Sounds great.
In hour two of Issues, Etc., we're going to take a look at the book of Galatians and how it influenced and in a lot of ways shaped the 16th century Reformation. Pastor Matt Harrison, president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, will be our guest. Then we'll go through listener email and the Issues, Etc. comment line. That email address, talkback@issuesetc.org, and the comment line, 618-223-8382.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
In a world awash with all sorts of information, opinions, and ideas, there is still a place where God's Word is the central and only focus. Messiah Lutheran Church, 801 North Madison, Lebanon, Illinois. At 9 o'clock on Sunday mornings, God's people gather there to listen to Him. There you will find His words of law and gospel, and of course, our Lord's Holy Supper. Bible classes focus on the Bible and the Lutheran confessions. Come, listen, believe, and live, and check out our website at messiahlebanon.org.
College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois offers ACT, SAT, and PSAT test prep, scholarship application classes, college and career counseling, and more. Hi, this is Lori Konski, president of College Preparation Station. We have helped our students obtain more than $7 million in tuition scholarships in 12 years. Find out more at cpsprep.com. Let us help you create a vision and find your future. The College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois, cpsprep.com.
This is Dr. Russell Dawn, president of Concordia University Chicago, with a message for parents, grandparents, and godparents of college-bound children. Concordia Chicago is a distinctive, comprehensive university of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. We're devoted to our Lutheran confession and committed to strong academics. Please encourage your child, grandchild, or godchild to check out Concordia University Chicago at cuchicago.edu.